Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew 18, please, and we'll start there. Matthew 18, continuing our study of the church, and specifically the church in its local sense, and what work it's authorized to do. We spent the last couple of Sundays talking especially about the principle that in the Bible the word church refers to saved people. So now let's go a little further with that. If one of those saved people does something, does that mean the church is doing something? And I would say the answer to that is no. That's the short answer is no. The long answer is, let's talk about that. So that's why we're opening up to Matthew 18. We're going to start in verse 15. There's a difference between an individual and a local church. Look in Matthew 18, please. I say we're going to start in 15. Go back to verse 6. Notice that Jesus is teaching people here about how to stay out of sin and how to recover from sin if you're caught up in sin. Matthew 18 and verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Drop down to verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of the context there. What I'm especially interested in is verses 15 through 17. How do you help somebody that's in sin? And Jesus gives three steps there, or really four, if you count the second half of verse 17 as the fourth step. But we end up with a passage that reveals Jesus' concept of the church. Because in verse 15, he's got an individual. You go to this person. Your brother sins against you. Go show him his fault in private. So you're dealing with it just by yourself. And then in verse 16, the second step, take one or two with you. So now you got two or three people involved. And then verse 17, the third step, tell it to the church. Hopefully this person will listen to the church, and that will move them to repent, whatever the sin is. And so let's say I steal JD's car. I used JD's example 4 years ago when I taught this. I said, let's just do the same example. So I steal JD's car. JD comes to me. And he said, what are you doing, brother? You stole my car. I said, get out of here, JD. So the next day, JD brings Chris and Joel with him to try to convince me. What are you doing with this car? It's right there in the garage. We live next door to you. We can see it. I said, get out of here, guys. And so the next day, JD takes it to the church somehow, however that happened. If he talks to the elders, if there's some sort of congregational meeting about David in the car, whatever it is, he tells it to the church. And so then the church communicates with me in some way. Maybe it's through an email. Maybe the elders come talk to me. Maybe the church appoints Mark to come talk to me. But one way or the other, the church talks to me, and finally that gets through to me, and I give the car back and repent. Okay, so the process worked. So notice, for our purposes right now, I just point out that church members were involved. Verse 15, it's just JD. Verse 16, it's several. And then verse 17, the church as a collective unit now is involved. So Jesus did not view JD's action by himself in verse 15 as the church. He did not view JD, Chris, and Joel's action as the church. But then verse 17, then Jesus calls it the church. Then tell it to the church, step three. So there's a difference between one member, or even two or three members, a plurality of members, and then the church as a whole getting involved. Okay, some say, well, but what about verse 20? Two or three gathered together, there I'm in their midst. So doesn't that show that when you have a plurality of Christians, that's the church? I don't believe so. Let me explain what I think that means there, and you see what you think. First of all, that's not what he says. He says, I am there in their midst, not they are a church. Two or three Christians makes a church. So we'll start with that. And this is still in the context of dealing with one who's in sin. And so verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, is not saying that humans create laws for God. And whatever we create, whatever the church creates or anybody else creates, God is going to be bound by that. In fact, the opposite is true. There's one lawgiver and judge, James 4:12. So we're not creating laws and then God is bound by whatever it is that we decide. We bind and loose the things that God has already bound and loosed in heaven, and we're sticking to that. So we apply God's law in this particular situation when we're dealing with this brother in sin. And then verse 19, two or three of you agree on anything that they may ask, it should be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. Again, I still think it's in this context, talking about brethren working together harmoniously to try to restore this one who has sinned, and they're praying about it, and God will answer that prayer. It's certainly His will that a sinner repent and be forgiven of their sin. And then verse 20, I think is still the same context, the same setting there, that here's a brethren working together harmoniously to restore the one who sinned, and Jesus is saying that He's absolutely supportive of those efforts. He is approving of those efforts. I am there in their midst is a phrase that's saying Jesus is backing this work that these people are doing. This verse is not saying we can skip church on Sunday, go fishing, because hey, where two or three are gathered, He's in our midst. I wouldn't use it for that. Wouldn't feel confident that that's what Jesus was talking about at all. So that's what I think verses 18, 19, and 20 are saying. I don't want to get off on 18, 19, and 20 too much, but I do think 15, 16, and 17 are pretty clear in showing the distinction in Jesus' mind between individuals, plural, and then thirdly, the church. Let me look at another one here, 1 Timothy 5:16, which I think is another one that clearly shows that distinction. 1 Timothy 5 is talking to us about widows in different circumstances and how to lovingly treat widows in these various circumstances. Go back to verse 3, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable to God in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Okay, so notice first of all in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Your translation might say truly widows or something to that effect. Here's somebody who's truly a widow, which in this context has a specific meaning. Somebody who's alone. Verse 4 is talking about a widow in a different circumstance. This widow's not alone. She's got family. Here's a woman, here's a widow that's got children or grandchildren. They need to take care of her. And then verse 5 goes back to the widow indeed. She who's a widow indeed is the one who's alone. She's fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers, and so forth. And I also believe verses 9 and 10 are talking about the widow indeed, even though that term is not used in verses 9 and 10. And then that gives us some context going down to verse 16, which is the verse I'm interested in now. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay, so notice again, you've got a distinction there made between what a disciple is doing, what this woman who's a believer is doing, taking care of grandma, versus what the church might step in and do in a given circumstance. And so that verse makes a distinction. The Holy Spirit there, having Paul as he's writing this, make that distinction between an individual taking care of grandma and the church taking care of grandma. Individual believer doing this so that the church is not burdened. So we wouldn't read that and conclude when an individual is taking action, when an individual Christian is taking action, that's the same as the church taking action. That's not the case. Here, in fact, is saying the complete opposite. Here's a woman that needs to do that so that the church is not burdened, so that it, the church, may assist those who are widows indeed. So there's a distinction there in the text. And while it's true, obviously, that local churches are composed of individual Christians, those individuals are not always acting together as the church. Okay, so there's a couple of verses to get us started. Got more to say, but let me stop there. Any comments, questions on that so far? Sam?
So Matthew 18:17, where he references the church, I'm just curious if you have any thoughts, because as it stands, when Jesus says this, the church doesn't exist, right? And we've discussed previously that church doesn't necessarily have a religious, you know, connotation at this point. So is he just purely looking forward to talking about the church?
I think so. He said back in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. So he's talking about things that haven't yet come to pass and are not yet in existence. And I think it's the same thing here. He's talking about this is the way it's going to be. Matthew 4 says he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there's some things that are not in place yet that are going to be in place. And I think the existence of the local church is what he has in mind there, given the context. Good question. Okay, John?
Interesting places where I wish more people would apply common sense as well, because if you take this kind of to the other extreme, if you have a person like, okay, you stole JD's car, which is really bad. Yeah. But suppose I knocked a bank off. Does that mean Benchley, Church of Christ, knocked a bank off?
Okay, yeah.
Those are two different things, two different entities. Now, there's going to be action taken. I mean, for sure, if I was an employee of a company and did that, does that mean the company did it or I did it and I have consequences to bear? Even common law recognizes that we see in the world around us. And I think we can take the logic here and recognize that if we're saying anything other than what we're saying, it's absurd. It'd be absurd to say that the Benchley Church is responsible for me knocking the bank off.
Okay. Yeah, unless we sent you to knock the bank off, which we're not going to do. Yeah.
Talked about that in detail yet.
Yeah. Okay, so going right along with what John just said, some say whatever an individual has authority to do, a local church has authority to do, but we could list lots of things that individuals do that churches don't do, like marry each other, individuals get jobs and make a profit, individuals have certain family responsibilities, and so forth. One preacher was talking to somebody about this issue one time. There's a difference between an individual and a church, and the person was saying, no, there's not, there's no difference, and getting pretty adamant and feisty about it. And the preacher finally said, look, I can kiss my wife. The church cannot kiss my wife. And that was the end of that discussion, which is not, I'm not trying to be smart aleck by bringing up an example like that, but it does make the point. 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about individual things that we do as individual Christians that's different than church work or church action. So sometimes what an individual is authorized to do and what a church is authorized to do, there's some overlap. We can both do the same thing. Matthew 18, a good example. JD comes to me first as an individual, and then the church comes to me so an individual can help somebody who's in sin, the church can help somebody who's in sin. There's some overlap there. Philippians 4:15 talks about Philippi supporting a preacher as a church. 3 John, Gaius, is apparently supporting preachers that were coming through as an individual. 1 Timothy 5:16, you got an individual taking care of grandma, and then there's some circumstances where the church can do that sort of thing. So there's some overlap in something, but not always. The local church is a unique group with unique purposes outlined in the New Testament. And even secular sources recognize this. I came across an article several years ago, and I put it in this outline for the next time I teach this. This was an article posted by firstliberty.org during one of the election seasons, and it was 6 key facts, what the law says pastors and churches can do during election season. So it's an article about, you know, can you get up in the pulpit and endorse a political candidate, or, you know, how involved in politics can you get? That's what the article was about. But some of the language I thought was interesting, because it's the same kind of language I used when talking about this very point. One of the points in the article was pastors can participate in politics in their individual capacity. Serving in ministry does not disqualify pastors or other religious leaders from their individual rights as U.S. citizens. Pastors can participate on political campaigns, hold office on political campaigns, and even endorse a candidate in their individual capacity. Another paragraph said this: a church entity may not endorse one candidate over another. This does not mean that a pastor in his individual capacity as an American citizen may not endorse one candidate over another. A 501c3 church organization may not, so forth. So I thought that was interesting. There's a secular source. How they would figure that out in a court setting, you know, was, they're using pastor in a non-biblical way, but was this preacher in his individual capacity, or was he acting as on behalf of the church? You know, that's for the courts to decide that. We're just trying to use the Bible today. How does the Bible use the word church? When is it talking about individual stuff? When is it talking about church stuff? Here's another point I want to bring to your attention. A letter being addressed to a church does not mean that everything in that letter pertains to collective church work. Let's see what you think about this. Let me give you a couple examples there. 1 Corinthians 1. Here's a letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth. Okay, so letter to a church. But then chapter 7, for example, verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband, and so forth. Individual stuff there, right? That's an example we just used a moment ago. It's not telling the church to take a wife. This is individuals and their individual capacities. Same thing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could do this with lots of different examples. Here's just a couple. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. So here's a letter to a church. And then a lot of stuff in here is just going to be involved with people in their personal lives. Chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, and so forth. So the content of that instruction is clearly addressed to church members as individuals. They had responsibilities in their daily lives. And so New Testament letters to churches deal with all kinds of things, not just church actions, even though it's a letter to a church. It's talking to those folks with all the different hats they wear, as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as employees, and in all these different roles. And yes, some of it has to do with local church stuff, but not all of it. So we don't want to generalize that what's a letter to a church, everything in there is talking about church action. It's just not. And by the way, the converse is also so. A letter addressed to an individual may contain some instructions pertaining to a local church. Go forward a few more pages. Timothy. Here's a letter to an individual. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Okay, so here's Paul writing this to Timothy, an individual. And yet, look in chapter 3. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and he starts listing the qualifications of elders. That has to do with local church. And then verse 8 starts talking about deacons and so forth. Chapter 5, verse 16, we've already read. Talks about a church when it can assist widows in a certain circumstance. Same thing in Titus. Here's a letter to an individual, Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. And then verse 5 and following, there's the elder qualifications again. That's local church stuff. And so the Bible distinction between an individual, when an individual is doing something in their individual capacity, and what the church is doing as a church is an important concept. That's going to help us answer questions as we go along in this series of studies. You know, we say, well, here's a passage about an individual doing something as a Christian, and so we know that the church can do that. I would say not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. We need to find passages that talk about church action. We might say, well, this isn't a letter that's written to a church. Even then, as we've just illustrated, we have to evaluate each passage on a case-by-case basis. Okay, let me pause there. Comments, questions, objections? Who's that? Ms. Burt.
1, 25, 26 and 27 on your list.
Yes, we're going to get to James 1, 27, Galatians 6, 10, and 2 Corinthians 9, 13. Not today, but we'll get there. Okay, anything else?
It's easy. All these things that we've been talking about, the distinction between individuals and local churches, it's easy to see God's wisdom in setting up the elders and the deacons so that it can be more easily distinct between elders and local churches.
Between individuals and local churches?
Yeah. Okay. I mean, the fact that you can point to an elder and the elder can represent the local congregation, the local church, as opposed to a group of individuals there. it's easy to see God's wisdom in setting that up and setting it up that way.
Okay. You know? Yeah. When they're acting in their capacity as an elder. Yeah, sure. Sure.
Okay. All right. Think about this. The word ekklesia, that's the Greek word that's translated church. The word ekklesia is a collective noun. That is, it refers to a group of people. Okay, I was absent in school the day they taught grammar. Somehow I managed to get through all my schooling and not know a bit of grammar. So all I've learned through the years is either from what Nicole told me or what I've just tried to read and learn to help study the Bible. So I'm not good at this part of it, all right? But from what I've learned, there are different, and this is true in English and Greek, there's different ways of classifying nouns. And here's a few to illustrate. It's not an exhaustive list, but there's common nouns. There's proper nouns, like the ones you capitalize because that's your name. Concrete nouns, abstract nouns, countable, uncountable, compound. And then this is what I'm talking about now, collective nouns, where it's one word, but it's talking about some group somewhere. Okay, so a collective noun denotes a collection of individuals regarded as a unit. American Heritage Dictionary. So there's an individual unit. The individual units of that group have something in common. Okay, so here's some collective nouns. A team is composed of players. That's what those players have in common, and they're on the same team. Pack of wolves, an army is composed of soldiers, company of employees, family of members, class of students, collection of stamps, or church, a collection of saved people. It's a collective noun. It's a way of referring to those saved people. So look in Acts chapter 8, please. Let me try to illustrate the Bible using it this way as a collective noun. Here's a singular word that refers to this group of people, a plurality of people. Acts chapter 8, good place to show that. And we're just looking at how the Holy Spirit is using that word, having Luke write it this way. Acts 8 and verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, slow down and reread that again. There's a persecution that began against the church, singular, in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. That's a plural verb in the Greek. They were all scattered throughout the regions except the apostles. So church, there's your singular noun. They were all scattered, plural verb. Verse 3, same idea. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Again, plurality. Church, singular. Men and women, plural. Okay, so the Bible's using it as a collective noun there. By the way, Acts 8:3, a great passage to show that the church is not a building. Saul was ravaging the church. He wasn't knocking a building down. He's dragging off men and women. That's another point there. But for our purposes now, plurality referred to with a single word, church. Look in Acts 11. This is the beginning of the church in Antioch, Acts 11:26. Barnabas is there. He goes and gets Paul. Paul comes. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch encouraging them as they're getting going. Acts 11:26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church, singular, and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples, plural, were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, same idea there. Turn a page or so, chapter 14 and verse 26. This is at the end of the first preaching trip. And in Acts 14 and verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So notice again, there's the church, singular, verse 27. And they had to be gathered together, which implies a plurality of people. And then they're referred to as disciples, plural. Okay, we already read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, but it's the same idea over here. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, church, singular word. And then the next phrase is to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and so forth. There's a plurality of them there, holy ones, saints. Philippians chapter 1, same idea here. We have to put a couple verses together. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Okay, so it doesn't use the word church there, but we're clued into that because he mentions overseers and deacons. And then you have church over in 4:15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So that, by implication, he's talking about other churches in contrast to them. They were the church that sent money to him. So Paul refers to them in that way. And then let's do one more. Hebrews 12:23. This is the church in its universal sense. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's one of the verses that helps us understand the word church is in reference to saved people. But now I'm just wanting to notice again, church, singular, firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, plurality of saved people under consideration there. So all those just examples of how church is a collective noun referring to a group of people. Okay, now let's tie that back in with a concept we brought up last week. The Bible never uses the word church to refer to a group of congregations. It uses the word church to refer to saved people in either the universal sense or the local sense, presumably saved in the local sense because mistakes are made on the local level, right? 1 Corinthians 5. But unless I'm missing something, the Bible never uses the word church to refer to a collection of congregations. Again, Hebrews 12:23, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, individuals who are enrolled in heaven in that universal sense. There is a word, not in the Bible, but there is a word that refers to a collection of congregations. Here's the word. Here are the three definitions of that word. A religious group, usually including many local churches, often larger than a sect. Another dictionary says a large group of religious congregations united under common faith and name. Another dictionary says a religious organization whose congregations, plural, are united. So that word is, those are definitions for the word denomination. But the Bible doesn't use the word church in that sense, as a collection of congregation. It uses it as in reference to a group of saved people. So that's the distinction that I'm trying to make there. The word denomination means collection of congregations, but not the word church in the Bible. In the Bible. Look back in 1 Corinthians 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12. The word church is not in this passage here, 1 Corinthians 12, until verse 28, but it does repeatedly use the word body, which is a reference, common figure of speech in the New Testament, to the church in its universal sense. Look in verse 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body, there's that word, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So when you and I got baptized, we were baptized into one body, the body of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, the group of saved people. Those are all different ways of saying the same thing. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Look at verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. Verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So the universal church is not composed of local churches, but of individuals. The members throughout this passage here, 1 Corinthians 12, are individual people who are baptized into that body, not local churches. Okay, so we used that chart last week to try to illustrate that point. I'm afraid it's a little bit too noisy of a chart to be clear enough, but just to try to illustrate the importance of that distinction and of recognizing that, if I'm not in the body of Christ, unless I'm in a local church, then that means I've got to go through people like Diotrephes, maybe in a given local church, who won't let me in because he's got a bad attitude and he's just trying to be preeminent. And so does that mean my salvation depends on somebody like that letting me in the local church? Well, surely not. We're baptized into the body. And vice versa, over here in Corinth, you got a guy who's a member of the local church, so does that mean he's saved? Absolutely not. He's living in sin. He said, you need to remove him from your midst. And then you got the Ethiopian. Here's a circumstance where at that time, he's baptized into the one body, but he's not a member of a local church. And that doesn't mean he's not yet saved until he gets to a local church or is a member of a local church. It's just his circumstance temporarily at that time. So we don't want to get a denominational concept in our minds of the word church. Okay, let me pause there before we switch gears a little bit. Any comments, questions, anything about that? Feel free to email me later during the week, too, if you say, well, what about this verse? Or if something like that comes up in your mind later on, that's certainly fine. Okay, when do you have local church action? Okay, been looking at a lot of concepts. Let's try to put some of those concepts together and answer this question. First of all, an individual Christian or even several Christians doing something is not necessarily church action. This is almost repeating what we said earlier in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, 1 Timothy 5, 16, especially helpful to see that distinction. And that will be one of the most helpful principles as we go through some of this stuff in this series. A lot of times when we're trying to figure out what the local church is authorized to do, we'll use passages about individuals doing something. And it just doesn't apply. It's not relevant to that situation, what a local church is authorized to do. And that's why we've tried to spend so much time nailing down that concept, because it's important. Think about it this way. When we study instruments, can you use instruments of music to worship God? One of the objections that people come up with is, well, these verses in the Old Covenant. And they did worship. They were authorized by God to worship Him with instruments under the Old Covenant. But we are under the New Covenant today. We're not under the Old Covenant. So verses from the Old Covenant about worshiping with instruments are not relevant to our study under the New Covenant in worship. We do have verses in the New Testament about the secular use of instruments, playing some flutes, and we have a few verses here and there. But that's not about worship. That's just playing some flutes. So those are not relevant either. We're talking about worship under the New Covenant. So when we're studying worship under the New Covenant, and there's also verses about harps in heaven, those are not relevant. We're talking about worship on earth, New Covenant Christians. When we get there and we find verses about that, that helps us with our study about instruments. And it's the same kind of deal here. When we're talking about church action, what we're trying to do is find verses that have to do with church action, not individual action. And so an individual Christian or several Christians doing something is not necessarily church action. I'm saying not necessarily because one Christian or a few Christians could be acting on behalf of a church. We see that concept in the Bible too. I was going to do it later, but let's do it now before we run out of time. Philippians chapter 2, let's just look at Epaphroditus as an example of this. Philippians chapter 2, so there's a guy named Epaphroditus who apparently carried money to Paul on behalf of the church in Philippi. Okay, so there's an example of a single person acting on behalf of a church. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So for the Philippian church, Epaphroditus was carrying this gift of money to Paul. And he calls him your messenger and minister. The word messenger there, you might have a little footnotes. The word apostle, really, one sent forth. Your messenger and minister to my need. Verse 30, Philippians 2:30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. In chapter 4, Philippians 4:14, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So there he's talking about it. Again, so the Philippian church had gotten Epaphroditus to do this. This was not Epaphroditus' own deal. It's not his money. It was the Philippian church's money. He's their messenger and minister to Paul on their behalf. So every month at Benchley, Mark sends money to the preachers we support. By the way, there's notes from all the preachers we support on that hallway. John Boyd keeps those updated. Go check those out sometime. Mark is an individual doing that, but he's doing it on behalf of the Benchley Church. He's using the church treasury to do the church's bidding, sending money to Dixon and Harvin and all the rest of them. So single person acting on behalf of church, just like Epaphroditus did for Philippi. So again, there's a difference between individual and church, but sometimes an individual might act on behalf of the church. You've got to read and see what's going on in that situation. So if you and your spouse, both church members, go buy a car, that's not the church buying a car. That's just y'all as individuals doing that. Or if some of us go eat at Denny's after church today, that's not the church eating at Denny's. We're not using the treasury to pay for it. That's just us as individuals doing that. A couple of Christians mowing lawns together is not the church in the lawn business, and so forth. In fact, you might have a large percentage of church members who are doing a given activity, and it's not necessarily church action. They might be in a business together. They might have sit on some board, a little league or so, I don't know, just do something together. That doesn't mean the church is doing it. They might meet on Sunday under common oversight, pool our funds together as a church and do church things. Monday, those same people, or at least some of them, might be meeting in some other capacity as a business, pooling their money together, common oversight, and so forth, and they're doing their business stuff. What's the difference? Well, it's just the nature of the work. On Sunday, you're doing one thing. On Monday, you're doing a different thing. A local church is a group that comes together and works based on their relationship to Christ and to each other as brethren. They're sharing as a group in the work of Christ. And I would say even if all members of a local church act together, that's not necessarily church action. You know, we looked at Acts 19:39. It's one of the uses of ecclesia in a secular sense, and there it's talking about a lawful assembly. If we want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. So you might have a group of people that are together for some civil purpose that's not a religious purpose. Imagine, it's kind of hard to imagine with a church this size, but imagine if you have a church of 12 people, and this would be a pretty big coincidence, but let's say they all get selected to sit on a jury. So is the church now involved in civil matters as a civil jury? No, they're not wearing their church hat when they're doing that. That's as individual citizens in the community of the county or whatever, they're composing that jury. Same thing if they sit on the city council or something like 1939, this legal assembly, something like that. Even if all the members are involved in something, easier to imagine with a small church. But even if all of them are doing something, that doesn't necessarily mean they're acting as a church, doing the work of the church. So it comes down to more than just a number or percentage. Sometimes our question is, well, how many have to be doing something before it becomes church action? Is it two, a plurality? Is it 50%? Is it 51%? Is it 100%? How many before it's church action? And if my thinking is right, it doesn't come down to numbers or percentages. It has to do with the nature of the action itself. Remember, we already saw with Epaphroditus, one person can do church work on behalf of the church. And of course, they had gathered that money as a collective and appointed him to do that, but he was carrying out that work, that transportation of money by himself. Let me try to illustrate. Let's put it this way. Is it the job of a surgeon to change tires on a car? No. But what if I said I saw a surgeon changing his tire on the side of the road? Is it the job of a plumber to teach kids how to read? No. But what if a plumber is sitting with his kids in the evening reading books and teaching them how to read? What's going on? Well, they're not doing those actions wearing the hats that I'm mentioning. The surgeon is changing his tire as a car owner, not as a surgeon. The plumber is reading to his kids as a dad, not as a plumber. So we wear different hats, we act in different capacities, and it just comes down to the nature of that action. So church action occurs when the members act together in Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:23. This is the passage we looked at where it's talking about their assembly in Corinth. They're coming together to worship, 1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and so forth. So he's talking about the church. Here's something the church is doing. The church assembles together. We've already mentioned 1 Timothy 5:16, that it may assist widows indeed. So there's an example of the church doing something as a collective. Members have put their money together as a local church. They probably didn't have bank accounts back then, but they put it together, and then they would assist this widow that met the qualifications there in chapter 5. By the way, consider a different scenario there in 1 Timothy 5. Let's say you have a church of three families. This family has a grandma, a widow, and they take care of her. This family has their widow, they take care of her. The third family has a widow, they take care of her. Is that church action? All the members of that church are taking care of widows. It's not church action. It's each individual family doing their individual thing, like 1 Timothy 5:16, the first half is talking about. And then maybe there's a fourth widow that joins. She's got nobody. The church uses its treasure to take care of her. That's church action, according to 1 Timothy 5:16. Okay, Acts 4. I think we're going to save Acts 4 for next time. We only got 3 minutes left, and I want to save room for comments here. Anything you want to say, questions, comments about anything before we conclude today? Jetty?
Your focus here is on authorized action and authorized conduct by the church, but it is still a church acting even when it's wrong, if it is of the nature of a church. And your first example is actually that.
Yeah.
That they were acting as a church when they came together in a way that was inappropriate for that situation. But it is still recognized what they're doing is as a collective.
Okay, that's a good point. And chapter 5, probably another good example of that, where they still have this guy as a member. God certainly did not approve. Okay, anything else? All right, I know there was a lot packed in that one. Let's quit a couple minutes early. That's my gift. So you say, okay, at least he let us go early. Thank you for your kind attention today.